big questions with regard to the fact that Jesus healed the sick are how and why. And that's what we're going to try and answer this afternoon. We're not going to deal with the unproductive question, did Jesus heal the sick? In other words, are the gospel records to be believed? Because we are convinced that the records are true. And we are also clear that the only approach to convincing others of this is to lead them to consideration of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discussions of evidences for the truth and reliability of the Gospels, while they can be very interesting, do not act to persuade those who approach religion with disbelief or with hostility, and especially the many who are simply not interested and make no approach at all. For those who are uncertain, who are seeking meaning in life, however, the character and behaviour of Jesus of Nazareth are powerful magnets, and God himself intended this to be the case. He was to be the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us. And his short ministry showed what that meant. In the Jesus of the Gospels, we meet a man who has God's character, whose compassion is the merciful goodness of God in action, who is driven by God's purpose, and whose miraculous powers are practical demonstrations, not just of God's power, but of God's intention to use his power to rescue men and women from the inescapable consequences of their nature. In fact, to make them like Jesus. Such meetings with Jesus act in two ways. First, they give us a shining example against which we will inevitably see our own way of life as unsatisfactory, and at the same time show us what we can be. For Jesus was human, and his life was made sublime by following God's ways. The second result of meeting Jesus in the gospel records is to reveal to us the dark depths of human nature itself. We may be unhappy with the conduct of our own lives, but Jesus, who was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, as Peter told the crowds on the day of Pentecost, that's Acts 2:22, Jesus, who was a man who went about doing good, as Peter later told the household of Cornelius the centurion, that's Acts 10:38, Jesus, the wholly innocent, was seized by wicked men and condemned to death, and was then equally shamefully abandoned by the Roman governor, who knew he was innocent, and whose sworn duty was to uphold the law, and he was delivered up to be murdered by crucifixion. The gospel accounts of these deeds reveal, in their unexaggerated way, with their complete lack of hyperbole, they reveal what lurks beneath the surface of our nature, the depths to which humankind can sink if circumstances push us hard enough, or things we desire are sufficiently threatened. These two aspects of Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus the glory of God and Jesus the murdered victim of human nature at its worst, are the magnets that make patterns in the iron filings of our lives and show us who we are and who we can be if God delights in us. Once we know God from our contact with his Son, we can seek answers in confidence from the book that others dismiss as a waste of their time. So we will seek this afternoon the answer to our two questions in Scripture. The first question, how did Jesus heal the sick, has a single answer. He did it by employing the power of God, which had been given to him without restriction, without limit. The idea that Jesus was endowed with limitless power is dealt with in a number of places in Scripture. John Baptist, for example, said of Jesus, John 3:33, "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." John adds, verse 36 of the same chapter, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." We know that those statements speak of the fact that entrance to the coming kingdom of God is conditional on believing that Jesus is the Saviour sent by God. Failure to believe leaves men and women subject to their own mortality, with no assurance whether their lives will be long or short. Belief, faith in the promises of God as they are bound up with the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour sent from God. Faith is the entrance qualification for eternal life in God's kingdom. So in his mortality, the time of his ministry in Israel, Jesus was able to heal all diseases and to reverse death because he was possessed of the limitless power of God without restriction on his use of it. But there was one limit to Jesus' powers at that time. He was a mortal man and would not have been able to go on healing and raising the dead beyond his own lifespan. In addition, those he raised from the dead were restored to mortal life and would die again. Furthermore, Jesus could not raise himself from the dead, for mortal he was and dead he was. But God had promised by his prophets that he would not leave his Holy One in the grave, and he kept his promise. God raised Jesus from the dead and granted him life forevermore. Things had now changed, and Jesus told his disciples when he appeared to them in his new eternal life that his powers, which were bounded by his own mortality during his ministry, were now free of all boundaries. Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto the disciples, saying, all power is given me in heaven and in earth." So his ability to cure anything during his mortal life, including restoring life to dead people, was extended after his resurrection. And he can not only raise the dead, but also give them everlasting life as the reward of their faith, as his Father has given him life for his faith. We've partly answered both our questions now, in fact. Jesus performed miracles of healing, including raising the dead, by the power of God, and to demonstrate the power he would have after his resurrection to give everlasting life to all those who believe in him. John's Gospel records his promise to believers like this, John 6 verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is a reinforcement of the idea that Jesus is the holder of the power of God without limit in the way his healing miracles are described. In general, Jesus did not pray out loud before he acted. We know that he and his Father spoke together daily, and it was plainly for the purpose of preparing Jesus for what would happen to him day by day. So his authority to act with the power of God was reinforced and confirmed daily. But there is a notable exception to this idea that he typically didn't pray out loud. An important occasion when he chose to pray out loud. John 11, 33. When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. You know where we are. This is the tomb of Lazarus. Then at verse 39, Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. This staggered people. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, he's been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And now, this is the bit that we want to bring to your attention. Second half of verse 41. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. It was necessary for this particular astonishing demonstration of the power of God granted to a mortal man to be known to have God's approval. So Jesus prayed out loud. Then he acted, verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. And this insistence that his abilities came from God was aired repeatedly by Jesus in connection with other acts of healing. But it wasn't with prayers. On these occasions, Jesus needed to establish his credentials in the face of opposition from the authorities. So he used logical argument. One such occasion is the healing of the man with the withered hand. We look at the account in Luke. It's Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. It might not have occurred to you, but the man with the withered hand was probably a planter. The scribes and Pharisees were devious enough to think that they could get away with ruling that healing was work and should not be done on the Sabbath day. So they presented Jesus with a particularly obvious opportunity to fall foul of their ruling. But the Lord was too clever to allow them to get away with such grotesque misrepresentation of the Sabbath day regulations. Verse 8 of this chapter. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, the scribes and Pharisees, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. The lawyers couldn't answer, because the answer is impossible to fudge. You should do good on the Sabbath just like on any other day. And everyone in the synagogue knew it. The deformed man was cured, and the lawyers left humiliated and filled with rage. Verse 11, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And the incident of the man sick of the palsy is very similar. Mark 2 now. Slightly bigger reading. And again, Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" It's normal to assume that this took place in Peter's house in Capernaum, where Jesus had recently healed Peter's mother-in-law. But the house is described as absolutely packed full, so that the palsied man's friends couldn't bring him in. It's also odd that there were scribes present. They weren't exactly the best of company. And that Jesus was actually preaching in the house. And it's particularly strange that these resolute and plainly faith-filled men took the roof tiles off a private dwelling. In fact, the word house was commonly used to refer to the town synagogue, and that is where Jesus was preaching. So it was another Sabbath day. So we've got the same situation, a packed synagogue, Jesus preaching and scribes sitting by, desperately hoping to catch him in a mistake. The men called scribes, by the way, were actually lawyers. They didn't say anything, but Jesus read their minds, so he confronted them with their ideas. Verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. The argument is, in effect, God has granted me the power to forgive sins, and here is proof, the healing miracle. And these last two incidents reveal a second reason why Jesus performed healing miracles. He did it to establish that he was appointed by God. The inability of the lawyers to deal with this came to a head in another healing incident. This one's in Luke 11. Verse 14. And Jesus was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. This account says that some of them accused Jesus, as though it were some of the common people who were watching. But the same incident is actually recorded in Matthew 12, and he states clearly that this some was a group of Pharisees. And the Lord's logic here is unassailable. If there was any such thing as a supernatural controller of catastrophe and evil, as the Pharisees and other Jewish sects taught, completely ignoring the declaration in Isaiah 45 that God is responsible for everything that befalls humankind, if there was any such thing as a supernatural bringer of woe, such a being would not grant the power to frustrate his schemes to anyone. Having established that the accusation was specious, the Lord set about the Pharisees themselves. So verse 19 now. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. The Pharisees practiced exorcism for the treatment of mental disorders. And the children referred to by the Lord were disciples of the Pharisees, converts who undertook these exorcist duties. If I'm doing it with the connivance of Beelzebub, who's helping your lot to do it? But then Jesus attacked them again, and this additional attack was more serious. Verse 20 of the chapter. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. The reference here was to this part of the plagues of Egypt. I'm going to read a bit from Exodus chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in men and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantment to bring forth lice. That's not a very good translation. It really means tried to do it with their enchantment, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said that he would. The point was, by their sleight of hand, the magicians of Egypt, who were charlatans like all magicians, were able to copy the first few demonstrations that Moses and Aaron gave of the power of God. They appeared to be able to turn their wands into snakes. They appeared to be able to turn water into blood. They could produce loads of frogs. But when everyone in Egypt, including the magicians, was hopping about scratching themselves silly because of the hordes of fleas, they could no longer control their limbs and perform sleight of hand. So they gave up and declared, "This is the finger of God." What Jesus had just done was accuse the Pharisees and their tame exorcists of being charlatans. But he'd also claimed that he was a worker of miracles from God, as Moses and Aaron had been. He had the added weight behind his logic that his cures were complete and they were permanent. He had just cured a mentally deranged person and at the same time given him or her the ability to speak, which they had not been able to do till then. Remember what the account said? "And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered." This was the finger of God for certain. And browbeating a poor, mentally unbalanced person into submission and silent misery, which is what exorcists do, was just play acting. These were powerful accusations, and they were supported by power that made the people wonder. The word means marvel. So we have established that Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead by the power of God, and that he did it in order to show the wonderful promise of God's kingdom, when there will be no disease. And even the mortal citizens over whom Christ and the saints will rule will live long, happy and peaceful lives, with no one making them afraid, ever. We've further seen that these astonishing acts and what he taught the people involved, or by these astonishing acts rather, and what he taught the people involved, Jesus established his own credentials as the Messiah, the Son of God. He became the focus of faith and belief in the promises of God. The final reason for these miracles was also aimed at establishing the Lord Jesus' authority. Many of these miracles were clear fulfillments of prophecy. We could go into this in some detail, but that's a series of lectures on their own. We don't have enough time, so let's just look at a single example. Not long after the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, John Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas and put in prison in the dreadful caves under the palace of Machaerus that his father Herod the Great had built on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. He had already been in prison the best part of a year, and his imprisonment was not going to end well. And John knew it. But there was no sign that Jesus, who John had been sure was the Messiah, was ready to drive out the foreign overlords and set up the kingdom of God. John could not understand. Surely he was one of the prisoners that prophecy said Messiah would set free. So the great prophet sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him what was happening. The trigger for this question was the effect that the raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead had on the people of the land. So to the passage we read this evening, Luke 7, and at verse 17, and this rumour of him that he had raised a dead man went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Jesus didn't say, I am the one. Instead, he carried on his healing work. Verse 21, and in that same hour Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, the two disciples, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That little phrase there, be offended in me, is actually, shall not find me a stone of stumbling. John's fundamental difficulty was the horror of his imprisonment. And the question he sent to Jesus by his disciples, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another, was actually a reference to a prophecy in Isaiah of someone coming to the rescue of his people. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Similar prophecies to this are all over the prophets, and all make it clear that God would send a saviour. John's question was simply, is it you? Jesus' response, however, was also a reference to prophecy. Isaiah 35 now, and we'll read from verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. These were the very things that John's two disciples saw. So the message returned to John was, Be strong, fear not. And at verse 10 of the chapter, Isaiah concludes, And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. A ransom was required. It's an idea from the sacrificial law. So Jesus gently prodded John to wait upon the provision of a sacrifice that would ransom all, not from prison cells, but from the grave. The trigger that caused John to send the two ambassadors was the news that Jesus had raised the dead. When the disciples were with him, he did it again. The words in the middle of Luke 7:22 indicates that the two disciples of John saw the dead raised. These miracles meant that the spirit that John saw descend on Jesus like a dove when he baptized him was still on him, still empowering him to do wonders. This would sweep away John's doubts and strengthen him to wait patiently for his ransom from death. So the third reason Jesus performed healing miracles was to identify himself as the promised one of God foretold in the prophets. But there's a final reason, an obvious reason that we haven't yet stated. He did it because his heart swelled with compassion for the suffering of his fellows. And that is the promise he left for us in these far-off days. The compassion of the Lord Jesus continues, and his intention is to convince us also of who he is, and that he will save us if we come to him in faith and hope.